Charles Spurgeon was an 18th century British pastor who's considered to be one of the greatest preachers in history. He's actually referred to as the prince of preachers. He was actually the first person, you could say he was the first megachurch pastor, but not because he was trying to have a huge church. He was just such an anointed preacher that thousands would flock to hear him. And he was known for his godliness. He was known for his zeal. He was known for his emphasis on prayer and for his own prayer life. And he was known especially for his faithfulness to the authority of Scripture. And in his life, Charles Spurgeon had some pretty remarkable encounters with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read through his autobiography, there is a part where he writes, he says, "While preaching in the hall, on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, 'There is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was opened last Sabbath morning, and he took 9 pence in income, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, 'Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?' 'Yes,' replied the man. 'I have every reason to know him. I have been to hear him. And under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall, and I took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as though he knew me, and in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. Once upon a time, that would have been a huge no-no in the church. And he says, 'I did, sir. I should not have minded that.' But he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday and decided that I would go to church. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." So here was a story of a man, and I'm not saying that you can't work on Sundays, but I think this guy knew he cared more about money than he did about God. He wasn't following God, and so what use was church? And so he was keeping his shop open, and Spurgeon, in the moment, just had a revelation from God and recognized there's someone here and you are serving money instead of God. If you continue to serve money instead of God, your soul is sold to Satan. And he actually knew your soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. Well, if you keep reading in Spurgeon's autobiography, he says this, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all the things I ever did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent by God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.' And not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I've sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they had got a smart hit. And they have been heard to say when they were going out, 'The preacher told us just what we said to each other when we went in at the door.'" What would you call that? What would you call that? I believe that the scripture refers to that as a gift of prophecy. and that Paul tells us to eagerly desire the presence of this gift in our midst. If you are new to Connection Point, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we believe at Connection Point in what's called consecutive expositional preaching. And that's where we take a book of the Bible and we go straight through the book from beginning to the end, and we don't skip anything. Even if it's an awkward truth or an unpopular truth or a difficult passage, we preach straight through the passages that everyone loves and the passages that cause people to say, "What? What's going on here?" We're more interested in saying what the Word says than we are in creating the moment that matches everyone's mood. So just be aware, if you come here, we are teaching straight through the Bible. And when we get to Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul talks about some spiritual gifts that have been pretty controversial in the church. And he specifically zeroes in on these gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he tells the church, don't forbid this. And he tells the church to eagerly desire this. And so in October, I spent a couple weeks defending the view that says, I think Paul's command to us today is no different than his command to the Corinthians. The Bible says we should eagerly desire this, and I know that some have abused it. I know some crazy things have gone on in the name of tongues, and I would argue that it actually wasn't a true gift of tongues. I know some crazy things have gone on in the name of prophecy, and we've got guys like Nostradamus and people talking about the day that Jesus is going to come back. I know all that. And yet, when I look at Scripture, I don't see anything in the Scripture that leads me to believe that something has changed. And so if the Apostle Paul comes along and he writes in his letter, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, well, that is God speaking through Paul to the church, and we need to obey him. And so the question then becomes, so what does it look like to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy? So if what we see on TBN and having a big hair and a pink suit, if that's not necessarily what prophecy is, and on the other hand, and we're not going to get into this today, but also, on the other hand, I do not believe that the gift of prophecy results in spiritual quality, infallible words coming out of someone's mouth. We talked a couple weeks ago about how once and for all, God delivered the faith and doctrine to the saints. And so there is a certain function of the prophetic that's past tense. There was a certain function that the apostles exercised. The apostles exercised prophecy in such a way that it was the very words of God and it turned into our New Testament. And that function, the infallible scripture quality level prophecy, doesn't work that way anymore, but there is a widespread prophecy that was promised in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, hey, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that your sons and your daughters are going to dream dreams and your old men are going to see visions, and I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh and they will prophesy. And he says it's not only for you, but it's also for your children and also for those who are afar off. There is a widespread gift of prophecy that's for the whole church that's not at the level of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks. I actually cut out a third of my message today and decided to save it, dealing with some of the misconceptions and some of the objections. I've been doing that so much over these past weeks, I just wanted to show you a little bit of what this looks like. And so today's going to be just some stories of God's power and looking at Corinthians 14 and showing you why I think this is prophecy and why I think it's good to desire. But one of the misconceptions, one of the holdups, is that we tend to import our knowledge of the Old Testament prophets and then copy and paste that onto the New Testament prophecy and assume that they're the exact same thing. And when we look a little closer at the scripture, we see that there's actually some significant differences. In the New Testament, the counterparts to the Old Testament prophets are the apostles. The apostles are the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament prophets. So who is it in the New Testament that has the stature of Elijah? Who is it in the New Testament who has the stature of Isaiah? Is it Philip's four unmarried daughters who prophesied and we know basically nothing about them? No. Is it this immature church at Corinth that we've been looking at who can barely get anything right? And Paul's saying, yes, you should make room for prophecy in your meetings, but you need to acknowledge that what I'm saying is a command of the Lord. No, it's not them. Who is it that has the authority to say that my words are the command of the Lord? It's the apostles. And so we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, but it's the apostles who had the authority to speak the very words of God. But in some sense, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Holy Spirit was given to us, and all of us in some way get to participate in a very widespread prophetic sort of ministry. And I believe that in Corinthians chapter 14, that Paul's saying that we need to go after this. And so in the weeks to come, we'll talk about, I'm not telling you to eagerly desire to be Elijah. I'm not telling you to eagerly desire to write scripture. And I will show from the scripture why I say that. And so if those are some questions that you have in your mind, I'm just going to ask you to put them on hold for a week or two because we will get to them. Today, I want to look at two things. I want to look at the definition of prophecy, and I want to look at the intention of prophecy. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the misconceptions of prophecy, objections to prophecy, implications of prophecy, and then the execution of prophecy. And so that's all coming. So there's a number of things I'm not going to get to today. I just want to give you an overview. What is it, and what is it good for? And so our text today, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. That's our main verse. But we're going to look at a number of verses in chapter 14 just to get an idea of what is this gift of prophecy. So in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And the big takeaway for today comes straight from this verse, and it's this. Eagerly desire prophecy. That's what Paul's saying. When he says earnestly desire prophecy, we as a church body should eagerly desire that this is a part of our church body. Doesn't mean that each of us are going to have this gifts, but it's something that we should want and that we should desire to have present here in the church. And what I want to endeavor to show you today is that prophecy done well is powerful. And my goal is that by the time we get to the end of this morning's message, that you want this. If you don't already want this, by the end of today, if you're a little bit concerned, a little bit iffy, my goal by the end of the day is to kind of share some stories, look at Corinthians 14, and show you what this looks like in such a way that you get to the end and you're like, yes, I do want that. Why wouldn't anyone want that? And then in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about why some people might not want that and how we can be responsible. Because Paul does say all things need to be done decently and in order. And in Thessalonians, he says, well, if things aren't done decently in order, then what tends to happen? Well, you might despise prophecies. There's a lot of wacko things that have gone on in the name of the prophetic. And it was also true to the Thessalonians. And so Paul had to tell them, do not despise prophecies. But test all things, take what's good, and then abstain from what's evil. So eagerly desire prophecy, and we're going to look at the definition of prophecy and spend most of our time on the intention of prophecy. And we're just going to look at some verses in chapter 14 for the most part here. So first, the definition of prophecy. And I have taken this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He defines prophecy as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And we see good support for this definition, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 29 and 30, Paul's talking about the service at Corinth 2,000 years ago, and here's what he instructs them to do. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Incidentally, the fact that the words coming out of these prophets' mouth had to be weighed and tested indicates Paul did not think that there was scripture-level words coming out of their mouth. You don't tell someone to weigh scripture and take what's good and throw out the rest. He assumed that what was coming out of their mouth might be a mixture of some things that were helpful and some things that were less helpful. And so he said, make sure you weigh what's said. But then he says this, verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. And so Paul imagines this scenario where one person is up talking, and then there's someone with a prophetic gift sitting there. It's Nate. And all of a sudden, Nate has this, man, I think the Lord just spoke to me. And that's why when we define prophecy, we define it as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. It's one of the key differences between the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is something that's planned out, and it is based on a text of Scripture. Well, the gift of prophecy is a little different. It is something that is spontaneous, and it is based on something that God brings to mind. So Paul says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, don't let this word revelation throw you, because Christian theology and in the church, we often use this word revelation to refer to the Scripture, the inspired, infallible Word of God. And so when we think of a revelation coming to someone, what often pops into our head is Bible quality, the same level of the Bible type words. And we're like, I don't know, God doesn't do that anymore. I don't need to write down what you're saying and add it to the back of my Bible. And so that word revelation can be a little bit confusing, but I just want you to know that the Bible uses the revelation in a more broad scope. There's a number of different meanings assigned to this word. And when Paul uses this word here, he's actually not talking about scripture-level words coming out of someone's mouth. If you look over in Philippians 3:15, Paul's talking to the Philippians, and he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, like the way he had been describing. But then he goes on, he says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's not saying God's going to reveal Bible doctrine to you and give you new books of the Bible. He's just using revelation in a more general sense, like God will work in your heart so that you understand truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays for this spirit of revelation for the Ephesians. And he's not praying that they have a revelation of new doctrine. He's not praying that they would have a revelation of new books of the Bible. He's just asking that God would reveal truth to their heart, that God would give insight to their heart. And so when Paul talks about this gift of prophecy, and he's talking about a revelation that's made to someone sitting there, we shouldn't be imagining someone going into a trance, starting to drool out of the corner of their mouth, and then with some sort of like magic pen, all of a sudden they're writing down notes, and everyone looks at this like, oh, here's another book of the Bible coming out. So the definition of prophecy that I'm working under, and we'll spend more time in the coming weeks looking at why I think this is a good definition, but for today, it's telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And so we say, so what's the point of that? What's the point of something subjective that has to be weighed when we have the Bible? And first off, I would just say, before I get back to my notes, since the Bible commands it, it really doesn't matter if we understand exactly what the point is. The fact that the Bible tells us to do it should be enough. And the fact that we already have the Bible shouldn't keep us from obeying the commands that are in the Bible. But I do think that Paul gives us some reasons. And so there can be a thought of, so what's the point of this? And one more little kind of preparing the scene. This might help you. What's the point of something coming, a spiritual gift that God inspires that might not be perfect, that might have to be weighed? And I would say it's actually not a lot different from the gift of teaching. So when I get up here and I teach, the revelation is real from the Bible. But there's a couple things that can still go wrong. I can misunderstand the text. So I can look at a real revelation and I can misunderstand it. That's one way things can go wrong. And then the second way that things can go wrong is I can get up to here and I can speak in a way that's unclear, or I can speak in a way that's in error. In fact, I've done this on a number of occasions. I remember listening to one recording and I realized I said that completely backwards. I just said that the Spirit of God is fallible, but I am not. Exact opposite of what I meant to say. And so the reason I'm mentioning this is we all agree that teaching is a gift that God gives, and it is a good gift. And yet we all understand also that preachers on a regular basis, maybe every single Sunday, get up here and say it wrong, interpret it wrong, communicate it wrong. And so you can make the same argument against teaching that you might against prophecy. What's the use of a spiritual gift if I can't trust what my teacher is going to say, if he might get it wrong? Well, you have to weigh it, and you have to compare what I'm saying to Scripture. Now, prophecy has an additional subjective element, because not only can it be misunderstood by the person with the gift of prophecy, and not only can it be communicated poorly, but we also aren't sure if what they heard really came from God or not. And so there's a third subjective element. When I'm teaching the Bible, you at least can look at the Bible and know that it's rock solid, and then listen to what I say on the basis of what you see in the Scripture. Well, prophecy adds an additional subjective element in that, okay, Nate told me he really feels this from God and he's sharing something. I actually don't really know if Nate just came up with that in his head or if it really is from God. And that's why it's so important to weigh what's said, to compare what is said to Scripture. And so you say, okay, so if it's kind of subjective, Barry, why would we want this? And that's where we're going to camp out today. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the intention of prophecy, and specifically what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Why should we eagerly desire this? And the short answer is because prophecy builds up the church. And that is what Paul is talking about primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you get together and when you hold your services, you need to seek to exercise your gifts in such a way that the church is built up, that the church is edified. And he ends up comparing prophecy and tongues, and he's showing how the gift of prophecy is more helpful for building up the church when the church is gathered than the gift of tongues. He says, tongues is great for building up individuals. Pray that when you're on your own. But when you're together, you need to be focusing on words that are intelligible so that the church can be built up. And so in this chapter, I'm going to suggest that there's three ways that prophecy builds up the church. You could argue for a couple others, but I'm going to focus in on three this morning. And so look at verse 3, and we see two of them here. In verse 3, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, this word upbuilding has synonyms all throughout the chapter. Just strive to build up the church. And what builds up the church? Well, the one who prophesies is speaking to people for their upbuilding. And then he mentions these two other words, and I want to look at them one at a time. First, prophecy builds up the church through encouragement. Through encouragement. And I'm going to make my points today with true life illustrations from people either that I know or that you know or that you will soon know. And so prophecy builds up the church through encouragement. I have a friend, so Bill Farley has spoken here on occasion, and he did our marriage seminars. Well, his son Dave took over the church when he retired, and Dave is one of my close friends, and I remember about a year and a half ago, I was talking with Dave, and Dave was really stressed because his church was a mobile church like ours, and they were growing, and they really needed a building. It was getting to this point where it was pressing, and he was searching all over the north side of Spokane. And I mean, every time I would meet with him, that was the first thing we'd talk about. How's the building search going? Oh my goodness, this is... And so he was sharing with me. And I remember one day that he told me about an encouragement that the Lord had given him through what he considered to be a prophetic word. So going into this encounter, Dave, in his times with God, had felt like the Lord was putting on his heart, I am stressing too much under the weight of finding this church building, but I don't know how to let go of this, but it's consuming me. And in that frame of mind, he went to a prayer meeting. At this prayer meeting, he saw a friend that he hadn't seen in 2 years. And this friend knew nothing of what Dave was going through, nothing about a need for a building. And this friend went up to Dave at the prayer meeting, and he said, Dave, I felt like the Lord showed me a picture of you with this huge building on your shoulders that was crushing you. Does that mean anything to you? And Dave's like, yes. And the friend said, I felt like I was just supposed to say that you're not supposed to carry that weight, that God is going to carry it for you, and God is going to take care of this. And I remember I met Dave later that week, and he said, Barry, it's like this huge weight just lifted off of my shoulders. And he was strengthened through this word to trust God. And what happened? We just had our marriage workshops at the building that the Lord provided for them. God did come through and give them this building. Prophecy builds up the church through encouragement. In October of 2009, during a personal prayer time, I felt like the Lord showed me something that he wanted me to share with a pastor. And I wrestled inside. It's like, well, what if this wasn't God? What if this is just my brain? And what if this pastor doesn't believe that God even speaks this way? And what if he thinks this is stupid? And what if it is stupid? But I felt this strongly to proceed inside. And so I wrote something down that I was thinking about emailing him. And here's what I wrote. I said, I was praying for you last night. In the middle of my prayer, I saw in my mind's eye a huge ship sailing in the ocean. My vantage point was such that I was able to see the enormity of it as it passed by. It was at least 100 yards long. And I felt like the Lord asked me, what do you see? And I replied, a ship. And then he responded, the ship is Pastor, I call him Pastor Dusty. He carries many people through deep waters. And then the scene changed, and I saw this small little rubber duck floating on the water, and it looked actually really silly and inconsequential compared to this huge ship that had just passed, and kind of ridiculous. And as the scene panned back, I realized that the duck was not even floating in the ocean anymore. It was just kind of bobbing in a bathtub. And then this scene ended, and I felt this clear message inside, so I wrote it down. I said, here's what I think the Lord is saying. Because of your service in the kingdom, many people are carried through deep waters. The deep waters refer to these difficulties of physical life, the difficulties of spiritual life that would overwhelm people if it were not for the grace of God through your ministry. But this rubber ducky, it symbolizes the way that others sometimes see you and the way that you sometimes are tempted to see yourself. Like, this is small, this is silly, this is inconsequential. You're not really making a difference. And I said, but I feel like the Lord wants you to know that that's not how he sees you. He sees your ministry as a huge, strong ship. What you do matters. What you do is a blessing to the body of Christ and to the Lord himself. Keep serving. It makes a difference. In Christ, Barry. So I wrote this down. And then I was just really conflicted about whether to send it. It's like, this pastor seems fine. Doesn't seem like he feels inconsequential. I don't really want to imply that other people are seeing him as inconsequential. And really, I was like, a rubber ducky? Like, really? I can't imagine, like, the Apostle John writing his revelation, and I saw standing amidst the seven lampstands a rubber ducky. And but in the end, I ended up sending this email, and I heard back from him the next day. He said, thanks, Barry. This was a very timely word of encouragement. And he actually used that word, of encouragement from the Lord. I had a very difficult day yesterday, so much so, it was to the point I couldn't get anything done, and I just had to take the rest of the day off and work around the house so I could try to get my mind off of it. He actually told me later on that that was the first day in over a decade of ministry that he had thought about quitting the ministry. He was so discouraged. He went on to say, much of this had to do with just feelings of inadequacy and generally feeling discouraged and feeling like I'm failing as a pastor. And some of this was spurred on from feeling a little burned out and needing a break, but also some of it was combined with just recent comments from church members. I'm very thankful to know, first of all, that you were taking the time to pray for me, but also thankful and humbled that God loves me and desires to strengthen me by speaking to me in such a way. Praise the Lord. You see the timing? Like, nobody knew. Nobody knew what he was going through. I didn't even know what he was going through. So I wouldn't have even known how to encourage him. But who knew what he was going through? God did. And God spoke a word of encouragement. And I think, I don't think I'm a prophet, but I think when I look through Scripture, the Scripture calls that prophecy. It's something spontaneous that God brings to mind. And one of the things that prophecy does is it strengthens the church through encouragement. Well, if we continue looking at verse 3, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, Paul might be meaning the same thing by encouragement and consolation, but when I think of consolation, I think of someone in need of comfort. And I'd actually like to share another illustration with you. The night of November 15th, 2009, Angel and I both had dreams pertaining to sexual abuse. And I was so affected that I immediately wrote mine down upon waking up. And this is not normal for me. Most of my dreams, I think, have more to do with the pizza that I ate than they have to do with anything God's trying to tell me. But I woke up this time and I felt strongly that this was from God, even though I didn't really know why. And in my dream, I was walking through a health building and I could hear silent screams coming from the walls, even though no one was in the rooms. And I went out the back of the building and I saw a group of young kids. And in my dream, there was this group of young kids and they were all 7 to 8 years old. But I had the sense they'd been that age for a long time and they weren't getting any older. And it struck me kind of in a creepy way that they all looked eerily similar to one another. And the area where they were sitting was in unnatural shadow. In other words, there was nothing there to cause the shadow, but there was a shadow over them. And I tried to walk over to them, but as soon as I got to the shadow, I hit this invisible barrier, and one of the kids told me, "You can't come through the wall." And so I woke up and I wrote this down, and I felt like the Lord showed me what this dream was about, that this dream was showing me, here is Satan's plans for the victims of sexual abuse. These silent screams were the voices of those who had been abused, but nobody knew what had happened to them, but the walls remembered. And these relationships that should have been a source of health, represented by this health building, had instead violated them. And the reason the kids all looked the same is because they all had this same spiritual father of abuse. And because of what had happened to them, they were staying as children and not able to mature in the Lord. They were never growing older. And there was this invisible barrier that kept them bound up inside. And because of their shame and their pain and their trauma, they lived under this shadow. And it served like this invisible wall that kept others out. Now, the night after I had this dream, Angel and I went to a conference. And to my surprise, one of the worship leaders shared that she too had a dream about sexual abuse the same night that Angel and I both had dreams about sexual abuse. And she ended up leading the conference in this time of prayer for people who had been affected. Now, I was 31 at the time. I knew nothing about this subject. Actually, I was really naive to how common this is. And if anyone in my life had ever been affected by sexual abuse, they'd never told me about it. And so I was actually kind of a bit confused as to what was happening. Like, why did I have this dream? Why do I feel so strongly about this? And I didn't really know. I just know that whatever was going on, it really seemed to me like this was from God. Well, a few days passed, and I actually forgot about the whole thing. And I went to church. And one night at church, I don't remember if this was a day later, a week later, 2 weeks later, I had this odd sense that we should invite a young lady over to our house after church. And she was about 18. And I remember that this was a really awkward invite because we barely knew her, and I didn't actually really even know why we were having her over. And so I told her, you know, I have this sense that God wants to bless you and show you his love. Would you like to come over to our house? Like, we'd like to get to know you and pray for you. And at this point, my dream is that that's the last thing on my mind. And somewhat surprisingly, this 18-year-old girl agreed to come. And she came over to our house, and the conversation started. And then all of a sudden, she opened up and she began telling us about years of abuse that she had gone through at the hand of a relative. And we were the first people that she ever told other than her parents. That the shame and the fear of it had kept her silent and kept her from being willing to open up, kept her from being willing to let others in. And so even though no one else knew what was going on, God knew what was going on, and he highlighted her to me, and he actually prepared me to minister to her, a 31-year-old who knew nothing about this. I was actually, like, she started talking to me, and I was like, oh my goodness, I just had a dream. Here's what I feel like the Lord has shown me. Here's Satan's plan for your life. His plan for your life is for you to stay locked up and to not be able to communicate with other people and to not be able to grow in the Lord and to stay immature. But God is greater for you, and God has a greater plan for your life, and that is not God's plan for you. And there is freedom for you in Christ. And so we were able to then lay hands on her and pray for her and minister to her. And then she ended up going to the cops, and it became a great big thing. It was a hard thing, but she had courage and she went through it. And now she's happily married and she had kids. The Lord gave a dream, and then he just gave this impression. Hey, have this girl over and pray for her. And then he ministered to her. And I think that's an example of the gift of prophecy. And I think that was an example of how prophecy builds up the church through consolation. It brings comfort. A friend of mine who's going to be preaching here in, is it February? Maybe it's March. His name is Justin Carl. He is a Sojourn pastor. And so I actually had a really fun week. I called around to different pastors that I know, and I asked them, do you have stories in which you would think that God kind of worked through you prophetically? So I called Bill Farley. I called Justin. I called some other. It was, my faith was so built up. I think it was on Thursday. Just these stories happen all the time, but we don't usually share them. And there's lots of them. And so we kind of forget to press into this and forget to ask God to do this kind of stuff, but he's doing it all the time. And when we ask for the stories, oftentimes there's a flood of them. And so Justin actually shared with me a similar story just in regards to sexual abuse. He said when he was in college, a non-Christian friend wanted to talk with him. And on his way to her dorm to talk to her, he felt like the Lord said to him, she has just been sexually assaulted, and I want you to speak comfort to her heart. Now, he's a young guy in college, and he was really nervous to follow through with this, because that is, what if you're wrong? Like, that's not an easy subject to just bring up. But he felt strong, and he obeyed, and it turned out that the word was true. This had just happened to her, and so they ended up having this long conversation about Jesus together. Prophecy builds up the church through consolation. And the third way that prophecy builds up the church that I'd like to look at this morning is found in verse 24 of chapter 14. And it's that prophecy builds up the church through conviction. Through conviction. Look at verse 24. Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. He is convicted by all, and the result of this conviction is a sense that God is real and that God is here, and God's like really among you. That would actually, I think, be an example. The first story I told about Charles Spurgeon pointing out the guy who was more interested in money than he was interested in church. And what was the result of that? This guy came under conviction and he closed up his shop on Sunday and decided, I'm going to get involved in the church. And he was saved. That's exactly what happened. And that's what Paul says will happen. It's one of the things that happens when prophecy is embraced. And I don't think it only happens with it's that non-believers are convicted and they come to Christ, although that's what Paul mentions here in chapter 14. I believe it also happens that God can expose what needs to change in our own hearts so that we're convicted and have a sense of God's presence. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book describes an instance of prophecy that convicts. It happened at a Baptist church, non-charismatic church. He writes this: a missionary speaker paused in the middle of his message and said something like this: I didn't plan to say this, but it seems that the Lord is indicating that someone in this church has just walked out on his wife and family. If that is so, let me tell you that God wants you to return to them and learn to follow God's pattern for family life. Well, the missionary didn't know it, but in the unlit balcony sat a man who just moments before had entered the church for the very first time in his life, and this description fit him exactly. In fact, that's part of why he was there, because he was desperate. And this person made themselves known, he acknowledged his sin, and then he began to seek after God. So prophecy does, when it's done well, when it's done right, when it really is God. I remember at we call them community groups at True Hope, but I was leading a community group and we were praying for someone, and she was sharing, and in the middle of her sharing, I felt like the Lord whispered to my heart, ask her if she feels like she always has to be the strong one. And so I didn't say, thus says the Lord. I didn't say, I have a word of God for me. I just like, do you sometimes feel like you have to be the strong one? She looked at me and she's like, yeah. I ended up leading into this time of prayer, and I called her up afterwards just to ask, how did you feel? Because I know you weren't expecting to all of a sudden be talking about this. And she kept asking this question. She's like, that was so great. How did everybody know that I always have to be the strong one? How did everyone know that I always have to be the strong one? And she was just, in her mind, that was buried deep within, and we didn't know her. Like, how would we know that? And this must have been God. And that's the sort of thing that prophecy does. And the result of this is worship. Do you see this? The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and that doesn't mean here's your sins put on display. The secrets of a heart might be, man, you've been abused, and you're all alone, or you're hurting, or you're a pastor who feels inadequate, but and it seems like no one else knows it. It seems like it's secret, but God knew, and he knew what you needed. He knew how to speak a word that would meet you right where you're at, that the secrets of your heart are disclosed, and you realize, wow, God knows. And God's looking at me, and God's aware of my life. God's right here. God's not just back there in Bible times. God's not just up there on the stage with the pastor. God's like right here. And the result of knowing that God loves me, and God cares to me, and God will speak to me, is that the person falls on their face and worships. You might be here this morning wondering if God really is here. You might be here this morning wondering, is there really a God? You might be here this morning wondering, okay, there is a God, but he's just really distant. He kind of like wound up the earth like a big clock, and now he just kind of lets it run, and every now and then he does something awesome if someone's a missionary or a pastor. But for the most part, I kind of skate through life beneath his notice. And what I would like you to hear is that there is a God who is real, and he cares not just for the church as a whole, but he cares for the individuals in the whole. And our God is willing to have a personal relationship with you. And our God is a God who comforts. And our God is a God who encourages. And actually, the entrance into that relationship, it begins with conviction. The sort of conviction that we see where this person is convicted and he falls on his face and he worships God. The entrance to relationship with God starts with conviction. An awareness that there is something in our life that is not aligned with God. And the Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls that us going our own way, where our money is ours. I'm going to control what I do with my life. I'm going to watch whatever I want. I can be angry if I want to. I can be selfish if I want to. We put ourselves at the center of our life, and we live for us instead of living for God. The Bible calls that rebellion. The Bible calls that sin. And the entrance point into our relationship with God is to have a conviction. I've been living for myself. And the result of me living for myself is eternal separation from God. But God is a God who has not overlooked me. God is a God who sees me and wants me and is drawing me. In fact, he feels so strongly about it that he came down to this earth himself and he hung on the cross to pay the penalty for my rebellion. He hung on the cross to pay the penalty for my selfishness, for me pursuing my own way, for me being the center of my own universe. God said, yes, you should have eternal punishment for that, but I'm going to take that punishment on myself. And if you will put your trust in me, and if you will say that Jesus is Lord and trust that at the cross, he really did deal with the punishment for your sin, that I will give you the reward for his perfect life. I will give you relationship with God forever. I will adopt you into my family. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. You will be my own. I will extend to you my comfort. I will extend to you my encouragement. And someday when this life is over, you will dwell with me in a brand new body that is pain-free in a world that's perfect in love. World that's perfect in love, where no one's trying to get ahead of you, no one took what you said the wrong way, no one stole money from you, you don't have to hoard because everyone is generous, you don't have to worry about what you say because you're going to say it right, even if you said it wrong, their feelings aren't going to get hurt because there's no lack of love in heaven. So why would anyone ever doubt the motive for you saying what you say? Like, heaven is perfect forever. And we get God's love and relationship with him forever. And so if you're here this morning wondering, is there really a God? My hope, as you're hearing some of these stories, as some of them jump out at you, is like, that just seems too specific to be coincidental. And that you would put your faith in Christ and you would say, Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to live for him. Many of you may recall the message that Bill Farley preached in August about humility. So Bill Farley came and shared with us. And in his message, he told us a story about God revealing the pride in his heart while he was driving in the car with his wife. You guys remember that? He had been reading in Isaiah, and it says, "This is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite of heart." And so Bill had been thinking, man, you know, God, where do I have pride in my heart? This seems pretty important. This is what draws the gaze of Almighty God. And so he asked God, Lord, could you show me where I might have pride in my life? And so he was driving in the car with his wife, and he said that she made some comment about a movie, and he wasn't really into movies. And he said, I just made this snarky kind of dismissive comment. And then in that moment, and he says he felt it, kind of like you feel thunder sometimes. It wasn't audible, but he felt like a thunderclap inside. He felt God say, there it is. And then he began to weep. And his wife's trying to figure out what is going on. But in that moment, God showed him how pervasive pride was in his life. And he also showed him how much God hated that sin. And then for Bill in that moment to realize how much God hated the sin of pride, how much it had been there in his life without him even realizing, and yet in that moment, God still loved him. And God had loved him his whole life and still wanted him to be a part of God's family. And so Bill was just overcome, but it changed the trajectory of his life. So he's actually written a book, Gospel-Powered Humility. I may have said that wrong. And it's one of the chief messages. He travels around the country giving this message on humility. So he told us this story. Well, there's actually more to the story. You only heard part of the story because that encounter in the car, it happened during a season when he felt like there was no power in his ministry. He said, Barry, I spent 5 days in fasting and prayer. And he's like, for me to do that, I have to be desperate. He's like, Barry, I hate fasting. I hate fasting. But he's like, I really felt powerless in my ministry. And he said, I was actually praying about resigning from my ministry position on the board of elders to seek God about the future of his ministry. And so he was thinking about it, like, God, should I resign? And so I could have some time just to seek you about the future of my ministry. Well, and it was during this season that he had this humility experience in the car. And 5 days after, okay, 5 days after the experience, he went to a conference in Carolina. And he told me, he said, Barry, I went desperate for direction from God. He said, I actually went because I was seeking a word from the Lord. Now, before I tell you what happened, there's four things I want you to remember that I've just told you. First, he felt like there was no power in his ministry. Second, he was praying about resigning from his ministry position to seek God. Third, he had just had the humility experience in the car. And fourth, he went to the conference seeking a word from the Lord. Well, during a conference break, Bill went to Denny's for a meal. Not sure he has good judgment, but that's what he did. While he was there, a man that he had never seen before came up to him, and it turned out that this guy was also attending the conference. And Bill said, Barry, I've never seen this guy before in my life, and with no prior knowledge of who I was or what I was going through, this man came up to me and he said, I felt like I was supposed to come over and share a word from the Lord with you. The Lord showed me that you were seeking a word from him because you feel there's no power in your ministry. And he's asking you to resign from your ministry for a season in order to seek him. And in this coming season, God is going to humble you and require you to humble yourself. And they ended up having a conversation, and I wish Bill could be here to tell the story because he'd probably get choked up. But the Lord spoke to him so powerfully through that about the future of his ministry, about reasons why he was powerless, about what the path looked like towards health in ministry. And when we look at something like that, we see all these things happen. We see Paul, we see Bill being built up. We see Bill being encouraged. We see Bill being consoled. We see Bill being convicted. And what's the result? Bill is moved, and he worships God. And so this is why I want you to understand that prophetic ministry done well is powerful. And it's my prayer that you would want this. It's my prayer that you would begin to ask God that he would empower people in our midst with this gift and teach us how to use it well. Eagerly desire prophecy. Telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind that encourages, consoles, and convicts. Let's pray. God, there are no accidental gifts in Scripture. There are no gifts that are just part Holy Spirit. And you promised us that when we ask for your Spirit, you won't give us snakes or stones. You say you only give good gifts to your kids. And so, God, I ask for this gift in our midst. Lord, I ask that you would speak through us in these ways. Lord, I ask that we would have the full variety of gifts that you promised to your church. There's teaching, and there's leadership, and there's administration, and there's mercy, and there's prophecy, and there's tongues, and there's healing. And God, I'll admit, some of this I haven't seen very much of, but I do desire it. I long for it. I long to see more than I'm seeing. And God, I ask that you would awaken the same desire in all of us, and would you, in your sovereign pleasure, grant these gifts in our midst? Would you, in your sovereign pleasure, encourage us in these ways and build us up in these ways? God, we're grateful for your gifts. Help us to cooperate with your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.